If you have your Bibles with you, would you please turn with me to Matthew 7, Matthew 7, verse 7. And we're going to be looking in and around this text. It's more of a topical message this morning, orbiting around this particular passage. But it's looking at the way to righteousness. And this is a part of the sermon that doesn't seem to fit into sort of a prayer that doesn't seem to fit into the Sermon on the Mount, but we'll see how it does indeed. But let me read that text. Matthew 7, verses 7 to 12. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For anyone who asks receives, and anyone who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Let's pray. Our Father and God, what an amazing passage, Lord, and helping us to understand our need to pray, the way to pray, the fervent in prayer. And Lord, our persistence in seeking after you is laid out here in this passage. And Lord, as we come to your word this morning, just help us to appreciate our state. Lord, that we, before the work of your Son, before, Lord, being clothed in his righteousness, we had nothing to bring. As we looked last time at the Sermon on the Mount, we see our complete depravity, our utter need in you, our lostlessness without your Son, and the righteousness that he is clothing us in as we come to him in repentance and confession, and we turn from who we were, the dead man. And Lord, we just pray that your word again would work in our hearts this morning, to even though we are saved, Lord, and if we are, Lord, that we would be compelled even more and moved even more by your gracious love and your mercy to us. And Lord, that those who are not yours, that they would be called, that you would draw them near, and that by your word would convict them also. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. All right. Yeah, the last time I preached here from the Sermon on the Mount, I attempted to cover the entire sermon. That is three chapters of the longest sermon that Christ preached, in 1 hour and 2 minutes. Now, I believe John MacArthur took 15 years to go through Matthew. Am I right on that, Denver? Or was it 20? I don't know. It was a long time. So he would have probably spent a year on this. So I don't know who can learn from whom. We'll leave that up to you. I have a feeling he probably would have gone in a little more depth. So I'm coming back to this because as I got through that as sort of a foundational sermon, I do intend to go back and continue to feed from that very amazing sermon, powerful, convicting sermon. There's so much. And I know when I went past it, I know I went too quickly through it because I could see actually there was motion sickness here. I was flying too fast and too low, and I apologize for that. But let's get back into it. We want to look at these implications that we talked about last time. And, you know, when you go through this sermon, you can't then put your Bible down and say, you know what, I'm all right. Christ has kind of described me in a good light here. I feel good about myself after going through that Sermon on the Mount. No, that's not the case at all. There's no place in this sermon to give you any assurance that you meet God's standard in any way. Every verse in the sermon either convicts us that we do not measure up, and then condemns us because we fall short. If we just look at the Beatitudes, if you are in Matthew now, just go up to chapter 5. Let's just look at a few. Poor in spirit. Are any of you without pride? What about hungering for righteousness? That's key in this whole sermon. Do you hunger for righteousness, for the righteousness of Christ, the way you ought to? Do you not cling on to the old dead self often? And as far as living as an example that would draw people to Christ and make his saving faith known, who can claim to be the salt and the light that you should be at all times? And when we read further along the sermon and look at the condition of the heart, who can say they've never struggled with anger, with lust, even deception in our relationships? Or commitment, the most difficult of all. This loving your enemy. Loving your enemy is so countercultural today. The way the divisions are being carved amongst every demographic in our culture, loving our enemy is no longer a virtue. It's a vice. Hating your enemy is a new virtue. And we are now so countercultural and actually attempting to love our enemy. But do we? Do we actually live up to that? I don't think we do. I don't. Let me put it that way. So all the conditions of the heart are spiritual. That's true. This is one of them. But all of those conditions are. But to love your enemy means not only to employ that golden rule that we looked at this morning, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, but it raises the bar, doesn't it? Not just to give him what you'd expect back, but to give him more, to actually love him, even though he despises you. This man or this person who wants to do you harm, you don't wish him any harm. So when you're persecuted or hated by your enemies, you are to do unto them as they would never do to you, and that is to love them. So, love your enemy is a sermon into itself, really. We'll get there. But it's a spiritual grace that I think genuinely shows the fruit of repentance that can only come by God's Spirit. But let's move along through some of them. Who of us can say we give generously with pure motives? There's lots of people who give generously. Some of the celebrities are the most generous in terms of monetary giving that we've ever seen. But why do they give? To what end? To be seen, to be praised, to feel good. Do we give with right and pure motives? Do we always pray for the right things and pray with even right motives? And how about our love for those who are perishing? Do we have compassion and do we have a desire to see those who are lost saved the way we ought to? And have I fully crucified myself to the world? I don't think I have. Can I really say that I don't worry about the things of the world, that I don't worry about where the world is going, the politics of the day, my finances? Am I without any of those worries? I fall short. And have I been freed from the sin of greed or worry or anxiety? And how about my self-righteousness? Do I notice my own sin before I notice others? My family will say yes. No, they won't. They are a gigantic mirror to show me that that is not the case. And do I take the log out of my own eye before I see the speck in others? No, I fall short there. So can we honestly look at any of these Beatitudes and say, hey, that's like me. That's Jesus describing how you should be like me. Can we honestly look at any of the Beatitudes and say, that is me, this humility and meek person. I'm awesome. Or pure in heart? No. Or what about in Matthew 5:21, anger? Can I say that I've never committed murder in my heart by getting angry at my brother? What does Christ say about that? What is anger against your brother? He says you've committed murder in your heart, doesn't he? So I think I can safely say that I'm preaching to a bunch of serial murderers right now. You're serial killers, all of you, spiritually speaking. This is my prison ministry to you. So we can't say that we've never measured up in that way, right? The standard is that high. And perhaps if you are saved, you might be able to say that you have, you've not overcome anger, but you should be able to say that anger doesn't overcome you. It doesn't dominate you. But you still are working on it. And why is that true? It is true only because of Christ. It is only because of His Spirit dwelling in you that you are able to not be overcome by anger. But all I can claim is that I don't measure up to any of these Beatitudes. And as you go through them, may they convict you as well. And the more we study the Sermon on the Mount, the more we realize that this sermon has no good news for us who are without hope. Those who are hoping to justify themselves will never find a formula in these Beatitudes. And if we read this sermon hoping to hear that we are good in some way, we will be disappointed, broken even. And that is the purpose of this sermon, to break you. He did not preach a Sermon on the Mount to bring hearers comfort in their sinful state. It should bring us conviction, show us that we are nothing without Christ. We can never measure up to His holy standard. The purpose of this Sermon on the Mount is to demonstrate our sinful nature and our need for Him. So, this sermon tells us that we are everything except righteous. We are all of those things that He's described except righteous. And this sermon, I think, perfectly separates us from God. Just all of those conditions of the hearts, all of our attitudes, all of our sinful desires and our state shows us that we are nothing like Him. So if you're taking notes, here are 3 points that I'm going to try to get through. I didn't look when I started. Was it 10 minutes ago? The promise of righteousness. Then we're going to look at the supply of righteousness. And then the evidence of righteousness. Now, Jesus gives us this 3-chapter sermon to demonstrate that by our own merit, we are not righteous. If you're measuring yourself by that standard that He lays out in there, you are not righteous. And He makes perfectly clear to even those who name the name of Christ are not righteous. Did you get that? The worldly, yeah, not righteous. The tax collector, no. Those who don't know me, are on, but even those who name the name of Christ. Look at this in verse 21, chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And He will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Oh, wow. Hey, that's so much for being right with Christ by coming to church. Or Bible study, or doing mighty works, even casting out demons, if it were possible, that does not qualify you. Jesus makes perfectly clear that His standard of righteousness is nothing like the world. The world looks at the external works and the deeds of man. Christ looks at the heart. Those who are trying on their own merits will always fall short, and their attempts at self-righteousness will always bring them misery. As you work harder to be good, you will become more miserable because you will continually be reminded of your failure and disappointment. And here Christ warns about the so-called followers of His. He warns that even those who have been saying, Lord, Lord, and preaching His name and doing mighty works and doing the works of God will not enter the kingdom. Who's He referring to here? He's referring to religious Christians. Those who have been faithful in church, faithful in Bible study, faithful in all the duties that the church asks of them, busy with church events, and they feel quite self-righteous. They feel pretty good about themselves. Well, next to the other guy anyway, they feel, I've attended more, I've done more, I've given more, I'm involved in more. But here Christ says, no, not even they will enter the kingdom of heaven if He does not know you. That's the criteria. If they have not received the righteousness of Christ, then God only sees their unrighteousness. And those are definitely the most frightening words of the Bible. I think I've said that many times. I think it's been said by others also. The most frightening words are, I never knew you. Try to find more frightening words than that. And what a pitiful day that will be as well. A lifetime of effort and duty and obligation in the church. Always coming, always being involved. And then you stand before Him. I never knew you. Depart from me. All that external effort, all that external man-pleasing, external giving, generosity, it's all empty, hollow effort. Because you would have been better to live like the world, because there's zero value in living like a hypocrite. And that's His point here. Let's look at a few more references to make sure we don't misunderstand our condition before God before He saved us. Let's look more closely at the sinful nature of man, the depravity of man. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In this context, Paul uses the Greek word for all, pas, and it means all. all, every, each one of you, complete, every kind of. It's an all-encompassing word, all. There's no ambiguity here. It means all. This means there are none who measure up. If you're looking for an exclusion, if you think you are the exception, turn to this passage and try to understand that word, all. All people everywhere are sinners. And due to that sin, all fall short of the glory of God. Let's go up a few chapters in that same book, Romans 3, where Paul's quoting David here in the psalmist. And I think he sums up the depravity of man pretty well, and I would say poetically, although it's a frightening bit of poetry. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And he carries on here with a graphic description. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Deborah, you should use this in our conflict management. This is exactly what our tongue is like and what our mouth is like if God has not rescued us. This psalm, actually, if you look at Psalm 14, it begins with this statement. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And then it continues on into this description of man. And it ends in verse 18 saying, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The fool says in their heart, there's no God. And that person has no fear of God before their eyes. This is the opposite of wisdom. What is the beginning of wisdom? Seeking after. And Paul cites these various psalms to give us a picture of man's futile state of mind when they're not seeking after God, when they deny God, and his state of depravity, and I would say even slavery, his state of slavery to the world, because he cannot see God because of his sin. So in these verses we see what? Man is controlled, in fact, by his sin. And if you look at his mind, his heart, and his will, all of those are explained here. In his mind, no one understands. In his heart, no one seeks after God. And when you look at the will, that's the doing, no one does good. So Paul draws from the Psalms of David to explain to us that nothing has changed from the Old Testament. That's why he's bringing it in, to show us our depravity, show man's utter depravity. And nobody can claim to be without sin when measured against God's perfect righteousness, then or now. And because of that sin nature, and that we are dead to our trespasses, nobody in that state of sin seeks after him. So Paul here shows us to the degree that the sinner hates God even. He doesn't seek him or fear him. And it's not just the arrogance that he doesn't seek or fear God, but in their hearts they despise God actually. That's why you can't have a cordial conversation with somebody who loves their sin, because that means they hate God. And they know he is real, but you are now revealing to them who they are before God, and they hate what you are saying. If we read Psalm 36:1, that there is no fear of God before his eyes, man is blinded there by their sin. Yes, we know that. But we read here that it is an arrogant blindness. And that's a deadly combination, blind arrogance. You're going headlong into destruction. But we're not done. There's more. There's still more depravity. Isaiah 64, verse 6. We all know this one well. We've all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment or a wretched rag. We all fade like a leaf, and all our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Isaiah is hitting directly at the futility of man to try to please God by his works. How does God view it? That's quite a descriptive, a polluted garment. It's filthy. You don't want to touch it or pick it up. It brings us no, and him no pleasure to receive it. He doesn't seek after our works. Our human efforts cannot please him. He needs nothing from us in our state of sin. He does not need your service. He doesn't need your generosity. He doesn't need your money. doesn't need your sacrifice or your church attendance. He does not need that, and he despises it. So doing everything humanly possible cannot please God if he does not know you. Remember that. So when we look at the Sermon on the Mount and then consider what God has said about the futility of man's efforts and works and that impassable chasm between us and God, it should grieve us that we are not able to dwell with God. It should bring us conviction that because of our sin, we are unable to dwell with him. There's nothing man can do to earn his way to be right with him. So if we can't seek after him, if we can't find him, and if we can't earn our way to him, then what? This means God must seek the sinner. We can't. How do we get to him? God seeks. Luke 5:32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What is Christ saying here? I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. In this section of Luke, Christ is saying that these self-righteous Pharisees have already figured it out. They're already righteous in their own minds. They wouldn't seek after him because of their high view of their own self-righteousness. They are already working so hard on their own, I can't call them. Christ says in the verse before that, there are those who are well and are in no need of a physician, but those who are sick. There are those who are well and are in no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So who are the sick and who are the well? The well are the Pharisees who think all is fine. They're not seeking for a physician. They think that they are spiritually healthy. But the sick are the ones who are looking and calling out for righteousness. Those who know and who recognize their spiritual condition and they're calling out for repentance. And those are the people that God has called. So if we can't be righteous on our own, and it's only by the righteousness of God that we can be made righteous, then we need to, when we read the Sermon on the Mount, it's obvious that I and you have offended God in every possible way, that there's nothing good in me or about me. I fall short in every spiritual measure. So how can I be made right? And this is the promise of righteousness in Matthew 7. Let's go back to that, Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. It's interesting that some read this passage and come to a couple of dangerous interpretations or dangerous applications because of a misinterpretation. They read this as a blank check. They think that Christ is giving them permission to ask anything they want. And they weaponize it. And they use it as a way to bring you into obedience in their own congregations. That if you have enough faith, you can get anything you want. And if you're not getting it, it's because you don't have enough faith. But this is not the promise from God to give us whatever earthly or material desire we want. We know this because we've just read the Sermon on the Mount. What has he warned us about? He's just finished warning us about our desiring of wealth and want, a warning about greed and coveting of the world. So, and then to say, ask anything. You can have this car or this new home. Ask anything you want and it will be given to you. No, this passage is not about God being our cosmic vending machine where we just type in the request and pull the lever and out it comes. To help us interpret this passage, I'm going to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Turn to Luke 11. Luke 11, verse 5. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at night and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his imprudence or boldness, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. So in this parable, Christ is pointing out how we should pray. When we come to God in prayer, we are to pray with a determination, not for material things, not for enriching ourselves, but in a way that we are pleading for righteousness, to be conformed to His Son. The word impudence here in verse 8 means to be persistent. Now, persistent does not mean insistent, all right? Which would be an attempt to change God's mind. If you're being insistent on what you want, you're trying to then lure God to your side of the argument. And you're praying with fervency to get what you want. But to pray in a persistent way, that means that we have a desire for Him to fulfill our need. God is the one who supplies. We're coming to God in a state of need, a spiritual need that we want Him to fill. Now, look at verse 9 after this parable. How does Christ summarize that? And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find it. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil, and remember that, you who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Well, it tells us what we should be asking for. It's God's Spirit. And this again shows us our depravity. Christ doesn't say, those of you who are righteous will give good gifts to your children. How does He describe them, the parents? He doesn't say, you righteous parents will give to your children what they want. You who are evil will give. No, even sinful, evil parents, when it comes to the children, will do the right thing circumstantially. Not all the time, but like a broken clock is right twice a day, parents will often do the right thing. They will give what they have been asked to give. But look at what Christ says He will give. And this is the connection to Matthew 7, where He speaks about asking and receiving. Christ is saying that if you're asking for what you really need, He will give it. If you know who you are before God and you know you are an unregenerate state of sin, then you will want what He will give you. And He will give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. And that's referring to salvation, to righteousness. And that is His righteousness that He's giving. The context in Matthew then is that as Jesus is finishing His Sermon on the Mount, I think it should be obvious that we are all in a state of sin, a terrible state of sin, and that we are desperate in our need for forgiveness. And because of that, what should we ask for? Well, if we're referring back to this misuse of this passage, this is talking about our sin, state of sin, and our need for righteousness, and that it's preached about asking for a good job or asking for that house or naming it and claiming it. God will give you anything you ask, but we should be asking for His righteousness. If you look at the false teachers on television and often many in the charismatic movement, they teach about asking and receiving. If your faith is strong enough, you pray enough, God will give you that new car, that new paying job, and it's all temporal stuff. And if that's what they're praying for, how do they view Christianity? How do they view Christ? A means to an end. That is the church in Africa. I've got to be careful here. It has been described as a very shallow church, a mile wide and an inch deep. Have you heard that before? And that's not Africa. That's how missionaries 50 years ago used to describe the church in Africa, and it's just carried over. But that's, I would say, the church in the world, a mile wide and an inch deep. And the people that go to those churches and come to that Christ are coming on the condition that Christ will fulfill a carnal need that they want filled. I want better health. I want more wealth. I want to restore my relationships. And when Christ doesn't, on their terms, they leave. And then they never return because they've already heard that gospel and that gospel let them down. And that is not what's happening here. Pray that God would bring you to repentance and you would receive the Holy Spirit and you would be righteous before Him. Christ is now saying you recognize your sin and your wickedness before God and you ask to be righteous ask, seek, knock. Asking, seeking, and knocking speaks of this persistence that we should have. These are present tense imperatives, which gives the meaning that you keep on asking, you keep on seeking, you keep on knocking. And I think it demonstrates that we are not to be content with our spiritual state, always desiring to be more righteous, always desiring to be more sanctified, to be more conformed to the likeness of His Son. And we want to be growing in our grace and growing in our obedience. And God wants us to be active and persevere in our walk. And so if we ask and then don't respond after asking, does that show perseverance? Does that show persistence? I've asked and I'll just wait. No, we carry on. We do more. So we're not just simply ask and then wait for an answer. We also seek. We also knock. And this helps us become more dependent on God, knowing that He is the one who works through us to grow us. And in our prayers, we need to be active in order to build that relationship up even more. You know, we know that God already knows what we need before we ask it. But in the asking, we nurture and deepen our dependency on Him. Spurgeon says this about asking, seeking, and knocking. To receive a gift is simple. To find a treasure is more enriching. But to enter the palace is best of all. And that is a brilliant analogy of these various stages of pleading before God. That's the escalating nature of this kind of prayer. We don't just make a plea. We seek after more and we knock in the hope of entering the palace. So, preaching narrative is difficult, by the way. It's taking me a lot of work here. So we've looked at the promise of righteousness. So let's move to the next point, which is the supplier of righteousness. Let's go back to our text here, Matthew 7, verse 9 this time. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Here Christ gives us an illustration that we can relate to in our own family relationships. As parents, we would not give our children something unhelpful or something that would exasperate them when they have a specific need. The illustration in the giving here shows that even sin-stained, imperfect man would not seek to intentionally frustrate our kids or withhold a need. And because we love our children, even in an imperfect love, mind you, because of our evil state, we want to give good gifts to them. Verse 11, if you then who are evil, did you see that? We who are evil, and yet we know what is good for them. Not necessarily fully. We don't know fully what spiritual need they may have, obviously. But Jesus here is speaking of a practical need and then illustrating the spiritual need that we have in Him and that we receive from Him. Think about being at home. Okay, it's been a long day. You're sitting in that comfortable chair that's just shaped after your own body because you sit in it so often. And there's some important news coming on TV that you want to hear. It's now we're at level 12. This is the 11th lockdown, and here are the conditions. And you really got to hear, because you've got to know what you're doing tomorrow, what you need to buy, who you need to run over to get the toilet paper for the last one on the shelf, all that's going through your mind. And you hear the call from the bedroom. Dad, can I have a glass of water? And if it's me, I'd say, get it yourself. Or no, I'd say, can you wait? I'm impatient now. I'm really trying to follow this. And I want to hear what's going on. Now, I'm not giving them a stone or a snake, necessarily. I have thought of it, because Danielle loves snakes, so it would actually be a gift of joy for her. The counseling's nearly done. But it's not a sacrificial love either. I'm speaking out of frustration. I'm speaking out of impatience. And why do we respond like this? Because we're evil. We're selfish. We're lazy, we're greedy, we want what we want. And yet Christ says, even you, this wicked, evil person who is easily frustrated, easily angered, easily focusing on themselves, will still give what is good under the right circumstances. But the point is not man's circumstantial goodness. That's not the point of this passage. Christ here is contrasting that conditional goodness to God's perfect and guaranteed goodness. Even evil people know how to at least provide for kids in a small and imperfect way. How much more will a perfect, holy, just God give perfectly a need that we have? And he gives us a guarantee because God's righteous. Psalm 85:6, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Psalm 105, "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." God's word promises that because God is good, God gives what is good to those he loves. Because he is good, he gives good things to those he loves. We may not want it sometimes, but all we get is good. James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So the point Jesus is making, that even though you who are evil will conditionally and circumstantially sometimes give what is good, how much more will he? But there is a very important point here, a difference that he's illustrating. Man's ability to give good things and God's perfect giving in all things. The righteousness from Christ that you receive is not based on your ability to ask for it. I'll say it again. The righteousness of Christ is not based on your ability to ask for it. And the righteousness of Christ you receive is not from your ability to seek for it. And the righteousness of Christ is not given to you on your ability to knock for it. Those are all works, in a sense. If our ability or merit had any influence on receiving God's righteousness, then salvation would be reserved to those who are wise in asking, and those who are clever in seeking, or those who are more fervent in knocking. But righteousness is not given based on your effort, your wisdom, or your strength. It is dependent on God who gives it. You receive righteousness not because you ask for it, or deserve it, or are persistent in asking, but because of God's goodness that you receive it. And that's what gives us assurance in its effectiveness. We receive God's righteousness with a guaranteed effects of that righteousness because of the God who is perfect in his righteousness, perfect in grace, perfect in mercy. And how do we know his righteousness is all of Christ and none of man, by the way, but all of it is from him? All of that righteousness comes from him alone? Romans 4, verses 1 to 8. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Adam believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted at all as a gift, but as a due, his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who is justified, justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one whom God counts righteous apart from works." Verse 7, "Blessed are those lawless deeds are forgiven, whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Paul here brings us back to Abraham to show that Abraham did nothing from works to be justified. What did he do? He simply believed. He was not able to earn righteousness by any works or seeking or knocking. It was God who sought after Abraham. It is God who blessed him. All Abraham could do was believe that God was offering and trust in that promise. And on the basis of that, God counted Abraham righteous. So where did Abraham's righteousness come from? From God. Why did he receive it? Because God gave it to him. Let's look at a good example of this unmerited mercy that I think we're familiar with from Peter's extensive teaching in Corinthians. I think we're familiar with this church. It gives us a really good picture of unmerited mercy and grace. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast only in the Lord. Now, from what we know of the Corinthian church and the numerous and specific sins mentioned Paul deals with, as well as the conflict that arises in that church, Paul here is reminding them of how lowly they were in wisdom. He points that out. Too clever, you guys. You don't have a lot of nobility in this church, and you're not particularly powerful in your status. So from a human viewpoint, they were a pretty low class and fairly unlearned bunch. And if God was to choose in a worldly criteria in terms of nobility and wisdom and influence, he would have overlooked this sad lot for sure. But God calls not according to the standards of the world. God chose what is weak, what is low, even despised, to bring nothing the things that are, so that we all can only boast in the Lord. God has taken the most lowly and simple people in society and gave them righteousness so that the world would say, surely this is not of man. And the recipients will likewise say, I can boast in nothing except in God who saved me. No one can say I'm righteous because I asked the right way. No one can say I'm righteous because I sought harder than the rest. And no one can say that they are righteous simply because they knocked harder or longer than those who are not righteous. There are no works to receive the righteousness, but only works of gratitude because of righteousness. So when it comes to receiving the righteousness of God, we don't earn it, we don't achieve it, we don't deserve it. And this is what God refers to as grace and his mercy. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is withholding what you do. And we are not worthy to receive this grace nor this mercy. Ephesians 2:1-10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, that the Spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And it's not of your own doing, verses 8, it is a gift of God. So what does this tell us? God gives righteousness to those who don't deserve it. He gives righteousness to those who don't even ask. Look at how Paul describes this in verse 1 of Ephesians. Dead. They're dead. They're dead in their sin, yet they are recipients of his grace and mercy and salvation. How does that work? Dead people don't call out to God. The dead don't have a voice to even call out with. And the spiritually dead cannot call out to a living God. But it is in God's mercy, his rich mercy, that in verse 4, that even when they were dead in their trespasses, that means unanimated. It means you are a corpse. Even then, God made us alive together with Christ because of his great love for which he loved us. God was able to give us this righteousness because Jesus purchased it and paid for it, that ransom, on the cross. And on the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied so that anyone who asks, anyone whom God has opened their hearts to ask, those will they be received. It's a guarantee. So that's the supplier of righteousness. We looked at the promise, the supplier. Now we're going to look at evidence of righteousness. Back to Matthew 7. So whoever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This seems like an odd add-on verse in this context, initially. Just above verse 12, Jesus explaining how to pray, to seek, and to knock. And now it comes to this passage it is referred to as the golden rule. How does that fit in? Well, the so, in the ESV anyway, is that same transition, that same marker that is used as therefore in other translations. And Jesus has just made his concluding statements in his sermon, and now he is saying, and because of what I've said, do this. This is what you need to do now that you know. Therefore, this is how you are to live. And because you can ask for righteousness and receive it, and you can seek for righteousness and get it, and because you can knock for righteousness and it will be given, which is a free gift, he's now telling his followers to live like it. Live as though you have been made righteous. If we go back to Matthew 7, where we started, Jesus has just reminded the hearers of how wicked they are in that Sermon on the Mount. He has shown them that they are without hope, and they're unable to live according to God's perfect standard. And now in verse 12, he's asking his followers that if they have received his righteousness, are they living like it? Are they treating people the way they want to be treated? And this is just like what we looked at this morning, the second greatest commandment is to what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And this is the evidence of righteousness. This is the evidence of good spiritual fruit. And Paul gives another similar rule to live by to the church in Romans 12, verse 10. Love one another with a brotherly affection. And he raises the bar. Outdo one another in showing honor. And we will know God has given us his righteousness by our desire and our long-suffering in loving others more than ourselves. That is the fruit, and that's the evidence. And in the church context, we are to outdo in that honor. Honor means in showing you more value than I even show myself, in respecting your desire more than I even respect mine, and esteeming your brother and sister more than you esteem yourself. And because God has given that righteousness, we are to demonstrate it. I think we've established that it's him alone who gives it. We are simply the beneficiaries. And after we receive it, Christ saying here, now live it out. Go and live it out. It's important to differentiate, though, the working for righteousness and working from. Can you follow me? It's important. God does not demand that we work for our righteousness. That's impossible. We've established that. But when God gives us his righteousness, we are to work from it. So God's expectation is that we live in the righteousness that he has given to us by his grace. And that is why Jesus continually reminds his followers to deny yourself if you are to be a follower of Christ. And that's precisely what God did in sending of his own son. Talk about lowering yourself, condescending yourself to become perfect humanly, and then denying himself in offering himself the perfect sacrifice, perfectly God, perfectly human, living perfectly to become sin for us. That's a high standard. We're just asked to outdo one another in good things. And that is what makes our love of others and our desire to put others first this proof of righteousness. I'm just, for time, you're just skipping ahead. I've got lots more to say, but I'll skip a couple pages. So when your neighbor becomes more important than you, not out of duty or compulsion, but that he's more important because you have all you need in Christ, that's when he becomes more important. When you are satisfied in Christ, you have the freedom and even the desire to give more to others, to love and to outdo others. That is the evidence of God's righteousness, and that we are required to do and to live it out. And that's good news for us. If you have been condemned by the Sermon on the Mount, if you have seen your sin and you have a desire to be made new, then know that God has given you a way to be right with him, which is to be righteous in his eyes. God says to ask him, and he will give you that righteousness. in and of yourself, you are not pleasing to God because you are not righteous. But our awesome, patient, loving God will cover you with the righteousness of His Son, if you ask for it. And God is willing to give you what you cannot receive anywhere else, and that is His perfect righteousness. So let Him give you His perfect righteousness, which is only possible through the substitutionary death of His Son. He who knew no sin became sin for us. In 1 John 1:9, we read, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Amen. Let's pray. Father God, what a profound section of Scripture, Lord, as we unpack so many jewels and gems from this sermon. Lord, most of all, we see our complete and utter dependence on You. Lord, sometimes we find passing satisfaction in our own works. We esteem ourselves. We feel good about our condition relative to those who are in a worse state. But Lord, we are all lost. All of us fall short. None of us seek after You. None of us desire Your righteousness. But Lord, You reached down to us. You have lifted the veil for us. Lord, You have reached into our hearts and turned us to You. And we give You praise for that, Lord, that we may seek it more, that we may desire it more. And Lord, that we may continue to knock and You will provide. Now, Lord, we give You thanks for that. And Lord, for this time around Your word, Lord, You would continue to bless us and sustain us in this week ahead. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.